Our Old Covenant reading is taken from the book of Exodus, the 32nd chapter. It's a familiar portion having to do with the golden calf and the introduction of the way to live before the Lord that comes from men and not from God. So Exodus 32, we'll read the first 14 verses. If you are able, please stand with me for the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant, sufficient word. Give your attention to that word which is able to make us wise to salvation. Exodus 34 and verse 1. Now the Lord said to Moses, cut out for yourself two stone tablets. I'm in 34. Thank you. Didn't sound right. Chapter 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And Aaron said to them, tear off the gold rings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he took this from their hand and fashioned it with graving tool and made it into a molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now when Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. So the next day they rose early and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why doth thine anger burn against thy people whom thou hast brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy burning anger and change thy mind about doing harm to thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou didst swear by thyself and didst say to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. And so the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. New Covenant reading, once again, is taken from Colossians, the 2nd chapter. We'll begin our reading with verse 16, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16, and then we'll read through to the end of the chapter. Therefore, let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. All flesh is grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord abides forever. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. Once on one of our trips that the Lord has blessed us to take, we were in South America, and we were warned before we went into the town. It's actually Buenos Aires, of an unique approach that was taken by thieves, street thieves, and what they would do is they would work in teams. And they would use either squirt gun or a syringe or something like that, and they would fill it with some type of a vile, smelly concoction of a very gross appearance. And one of them would spray that on people as they came along, and then someone else would come up to them and say, "Oh, we're so sorry," and they would try to clean up the mess. And basically what would happen is the people who were traveling would put their stuff down in order to be cleaned up from this, thinking that these people were coming along to help, and another person would come along and take all their belongings. And it was rather ingenious, and basically they said, if you get sprayed with that nasty stuff, hang on, don't let anybody help you, because they mean it not for good, but for evil. We've been dealing with some time on the dangers that face God's people to be robbed of the prize, to be robbed of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that is in him. And hopefully we'll conclude that today. These warnings are here for us. We need to be warned to avoid the things, because they are so prevalent. There are many ways in which we can be robbed of our prize. There can be the pressure that is produced by persecution, and we're very familiar with that. But more insidious is the seduction, the temptation to be delivered by the sweetness of seduction. People making as if they want to be helpful to you, like those people coming up to try to clean up your clothing from that stuff, but really intend to defraud you. Or sometimes, not in that case certainly, because the intention is there. Sometimes, well-meaning people, just because they are deceived, may come along to try to help you. Well, we have observed already the admonition to resist the tyranny of human opinion last week. Luther, we're closing in on that time. Luther was one who stood firm upon the tyranny of the Roman Church. Unless I can be convinced from Scripture, it's neither wise, and I'm not going to get the quote right, nor helpful to accede to your demands. Here I stand, I can do no other. Great words, standing upon the truth of the Word of God and the Lordship of Christ. And so we want to today to continue and look at another way that we are warned. We saw that resistance to tyranny in verse 16, and then in verse 18 we see, let no one keep defrauding you. And so here we see not only are we to resist the tyranny of human opinion, but we are to be warned about those spiritual con artists that are all around us. And don't think, well, I'm getting tired of this, but why does the Apostle Paul spend so much time on it? Because it's always a danger to the people of God to be distracted from Christ and from his word. And so, first of all, you need to understand the activity of the spiritual con artist, which is given to us in these opening verses. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head from whom the entire being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments grows with a growth which is from God. That's the activity that is set, that's set before us. And the Apostle Paul says, watch out for these spiritual con artists. Identify their activity and beware of it, because they may appear to be coming along to help you, but they're not going to be any help at all. It's going to be detrimental to you. So that's the first thing. The objective in this activity is to deprive you of your prize. You can see that again in that opening verse. Let no one act as you, I'm sorry, verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize. Evidently, that was going along already. Don't let them go on doing this. They want to defraud you of these things. And the picture here is of someone seeking to deprive you of the prize. For instance, if you were competing in a race and you're way out ahead, and someone doesn't want you to win, and so what they do, and they will come out and they will change the markers of the course. Stop. As many of you know, that my second daughter is a runner. Well, all of my children run, and many of them run much longer distances than I do. My idea of a long distance run is to the mailbox and back, but my children like to run, and Alondra in particular is an ultra runner, and she runs through the mountains. And as you know, she's run 100-mile races and 60-mile races, and you have to follow the course. And in her experience along the line, if you lose track, there was a man who ran in a race that she had run, and he was way out ahead. And toward the end of the race, he lost track of the course and ended up, I mean, he was like an hour and a half ahead of everybody else. But he lost track of the course, and he went off course and ended up coming in really late. Well, if you can change the signs on the course, that's the idea here. There are people here who want to change the signs of the course of the race that you are to run in order to get you off the track. And so this is what, watch out for those who want to change the way that you live your life. That's the objective. They profess a concern for your well-being, but in actuality, they want to secure their own advantage. Stop and think, if you will, about the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders of Jesus' day, who professed to have a great zeal for God and a concern for the souls of those who were following them. And yet, what did they do? They set up all these things that seemed to be have some validity to them. But they rejected the stone, the cornerstone that was foundational to everything. And so instead of pointing to Christ, they distracted from Christ. And that was not only in their justification, but also in the way they were to live their lives to the glory of God. And so why did they do it? Well, the scripture even gives us an insight into them. They were incensed that Christ would receive the authority over the kingdom rather than themselves. They wanted power for themselves. They did not want to liberate the people that they taught. They wanted to enslave them for their own advantage. So the objective is to deprive you of your prize that they may have their prize. The method is to seduce you with plausible arguments. We've seen that before, and that's so important to understand. Plausible arguments, things which seem right. And we talked about that earlier because they would often go back to the old covenant and say, well, look at the dietary laws. Are they not from God? Is this not for your benefit? Were they not given to you for your benefit? Was God wrong? And that sounds very plausible. Until you read the entire scriptures of the old covenant, you understand that those dietary laws and the ceremonial laws were always meaningless when they were separated from Christ. When they were seen as if they were a means of salvation rather than pointing to the one who is our salvation. And so So you can see those things when the Lord chastised them. I was just reading today in my own personal worship of God's displeasure with the Old Covenant people and all of their feasts and everything that they were doing, because they were doing it as if somehow they were earning God's favor, and that was kind of a patch or a cover for all of their sins of the heart and of their deeds. They said, "Well, I've done this, and therefore everything else is okay." So the method is to seduce you with plausible arguments. And how are some of these arguments plausible? Well, you can see it here again in verse 18. They delight in self-abasement, or the word there is humility. They delight in humility. I put it this way. They take pride in humility. What do I mean by that? Well, these people who were coming along were saying, you know, God is so holy and we are so sinful that we can't approach God apart from those ceremonies. We need to have the distance from the temple, and we need to have all of these things that are taking place. We need to have this mediation of the ceremonies, because we're just way too unworthy to approach God directly. You see how they were commending their humility, and they're saying, "We are so humble. We're proud of our humility." And what they were doing was they were using that plausible arguments by making their expression of humility into a meritorious act. They were basically using guilt manipulation, and we're not alien to that, are we? Guilt manipulation is a very powerful tool. Well, if you don't do things my way, you just don't care about the Lord, or you don't care about other people, and so on and so forth. And it can be very persuasive. This is the modus operandi, the way modern revolutionaries are working. Again, it is a guilt manipulation. And let me say this, true humility is to stand, when Martin Luther, as we've already mentioned, stood before the Diet of Worms, people would say, "You're arrogant. You're standing against the greatest minds that the world has to offer. You're just being arrogant, thinking that you can have access to God." But who was humble? It was Martin Luther who humbled himself before God Almighty. "Humble yourselves, therefore, before the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." It is not humility to subject yourselves to the arbitrary arguments of men. That's pride, and a pride that God forbids. But they take great pride in humility. Or take the next one. It says that they delight in self-abasement or humility, and the worship of angels. Well, you say, well, what is that about? Well, the writer of the Hebrews, which I believe to be the Apostle Paul, but I may be mistaken. Don't think I am, but I think that the Apostle Paul is the author of Hebrews. But he made a great deal, the Jews made a great deal about the mediation of angels. And so they introduce unnecessary mediators. This is based on their appearance of humility. And they say, you know, you can't approach directly. You have to have mediation between Christ and God. And we need the mediation of angels. And so here it tells us that they worship the angels. And you can see the tendency of this. Again, I was reading this morning. It's amazing how the Lord in his providence does this. I was reading the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation and the great vision of the new Jerusalem and the river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb and the trees of the trees of life on both sides that bear their fruit, and the angel is showing this thing, and John bows down and worships the angel. And he says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa! No, worship God." You have to understand that is not an unusual thing. Oftentimes, when angels appear, they are glorious beings, And they will evoke something of a spontaneous submission to them. And so they were playing, they're playing on this, but the angels are always very careful. No, you don't submit to angels. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Well, we don't have that today, but we do have people introducing unnecessary mediators, whether it's angels or in Romanism, you have the mediation of saints. It's amazing how Mary is exalted, and she is to receive a measure of respect. The Scripture itself gives that, but she is the co-mediator with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to come through her, or through the saints, in order to have access to the Lord. You see, oh no, we're way too sinful. Christ is not sufficient. You need the mediation of the saints. That's one of the things, or men. Again, that's one of the things in our own day. People want to interpose themselves between us and say, well, you can't really understand the Scriptures unless you submit to us. We are the ones. Again, I go back to the greatest example of this is Rome. It's fairly recently, but the people of the Roman church were not permitted to have the Word of God because they couldn't be trusted with it. You couldn't understand it. And yet, what did the Apostle Paul say? The Apostle Paul says to the Bereans, search the Scriptures to see whether these things be so. And the Apostle John says that you don't need teachers. Now, it doesn't mean that you're to dismiss teachers, because God gave teachers to the church, but he has also given you his Spirit so that you can read the Word of God directly. And so this is why the veil of the temple has been torn in two, because Jesus is the way to come directly to the Lord, and he is the one who is over all. They appeal to new revelations. You see that also. You can see taking his stand on visions that he has seen. In other words, the authority that I have is I receive this directly from the Lord. And so who are you to question it? You must submit to these things. And these revelations, of course, contradicted the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Sometimes it's supposed revelation, sometimes it's new interpretations of the revelation that we have, but they always lead us away from man and away from God and unto man, away from Christ, and ultimately they detract from the sufficiency of Christ. Because notice how this is concluded. This is the method that they use, and all of these things are summarized in this, that and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. What's wrong with all of these things? They're plausible, but the difficulty is they're putting up the wrong sign. They're distracting from Christ and his word and his way. They detract from the sufficiency of Christ, and ultimately then their doctrine does not assist you. It separates you from the life of God in Christ. These things are not aids, just as those people who would try to clean your clothing from that nasty substance that was sprayed upon you. They're not helping you. They're defrauding you of what belongs to you in Christ. They separate you from the life of God in Christ. These things are not aids, but impediments to your Christian life, just like the golden calf. Well, you know, you can't see God, so what we really need is something that we can put in front of you that kind of reminds you of God. And think about that. The ox is strong, and God is strong, and it's made out of gold, and God is pure, and so we can look at the gold on the calf and be reminded of of God being pure and holy. And we can think about all of the things by which we can worship God in this way. And yet, that was something which was absolutely prohibited. That was not that which God, that was man-made religion. Which brings us then to just look at this. The doctrine separates you from Christ by by robbing Christ of his preeminence. He alone is the one to whom we must cling, not only for our justification, but also for our sanctification and for leading us in the way of life. God has made him to be the mediator. He is the one who is truly humble. He is the one who gave himself for your interests. He did not live his life for himself. You must remember that. Everything that Jesus did, he did for you. He did it for you. Every facet of his being, first of all, was the glory of God, but he did it for the salvation of his people. So you listen to him, and nothing should rob him of his preeminence. He is the one who is truly humble because he submitted to God and did not yield to the tyranny of men. He refused to do so, and he did so that you might be set free. And they robbed Christ of his preeminence, and they robbed men of communion with God in Christ. For Christ, after all, is the only source of life for his church, not holding to the head. If your body is separated from your head, you're dead. You're dead. And you see, that's why the Apostle Paul says we must hold fast to Christ. And all of these other things that are introducing these things, they may seem plausible, they may seem to be helpful, but what they're really doing is they're seeking to separate you from your head. All life comes from Christ. He's the only source of life. And Christ alone holds the body together. Notice what it says here, not holding to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by joints and ligaments. What is it that binds us together? Our trust in Christ and our following him in faith. That's what binds us together. Not these things which men introduce, saying, well, this will really be a help to you. It is holding fast to the head. These things are those things which separate. Remember that what had happened here was these things were all identified with the old Jewish practice, and they were saying, you Gentiles can't be a part of us. You're excluded from us. You can't be a part of us unless you go back to these things. Now, how is that unifying? That was separating. It's Christ that brings Jew and Gentile together. And that's why the Apostle Paul is so adamant. That was the mystery of the gospel. Christ in you, the Gentiles, the hope of glory. And Christ alone produces the growth of the church. He holds everything together, and in doing so, the whole body grows with a growth which is from God. By the way, when he says that, he says there's a growth of the church which is not from God. I can't remember who it was. Again, I just read it this morning. I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said the purpose of the preaching of the gospel is not to have more people in the congregation. The purpose of the gospel is to unite men to Jesus Christ. And we lose sight of that. I can remember having something of a dispute with a man who had a great zeal for the Lord, and I don't want to begrudge him that, but he was very much taken up with the church growth movement and wanted to enlarge the church, and he certainly preached the gospel. But one of the things that he resorted to were all kinds of tricks in order to trick men into the kingdom of God. And I can remember one thing in particular, and I was actually... I actually heard this from another, but there was actually a mechanism that was used, and pastors were taught this, that the hymns that you selected and the way the music was played and the tempo and everything else, that could be used to stimulate men to come down the aisle to receive Christ. And you say, well, that actually happens. And so he embraced all of these things. And you see, when you do that, you're forgetting who is it that grows the church. It's Christ, by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God. And the church today is very entertainment, and you can get oriented. And so sometimes we can say, well, our worship is rather simple. It's not nearly as flamboyant and things like that. And by the way, I am not arguing here for dead, cold worship. I think that we ought to be joyous. I think we ought to be and I praise the Lord for the way you sing. And I think that we ought to be. I think that we ought to be enthusiastic. But I think we ought to be enthusiastic in the way that we worship God according to His Word, rather than things that are introduced to stir people up. There's this notion that somehow we have to make worship meaningful. And actually, your job and my job is to come to understand the meaning of worship that God has given to us. We don't make the worship that God has appointed meaningful. God has appointed His worship as meaningful. It's our job to understand that and to delight and rejoice in it. You see, we can have all of these other things. And so the growth that comes from God, there's a growth that comes from Him, and it's that organic growth which He brings about by the preaching of the Word through the power of the Spirit. And then, and I am going to finish, but I'll try to be brief and concise. Don't laugh. I will try. The second thing is recognize the implications of following the con artists. And that's given to us in verses 20 and following. Not only does he say, this is who they are and what they're about, their objective and their method and what it actually brings about, but there are some implications then for this. And the first is, it's a practical denial of your position in Christ. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why? Why, as you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees like this? There's a reality, you see. You have died with Christ to all of these elementary principles, which had their place as pointing to Christ before He came. But why are you going back to them? Because in doing that, you're diminishing the preeminence of Christ, who is the fulfillment of all of those things. The ceremonies were put to death with Christ because He came and fulfilled them. And we go back to verse 14. Those ceremonies were nailed to the cross as no longer required because the substance is of Christ. All of those other things were those things which had their place, but only as they were in Christ. And when Christ has come, we don't go back to them. And so you die. So not only were the ceremonies put to death in Christ, but here the Apostle Paul says something else. They were put to death with regard to you, and you were put to death with regard to them. So two deaths took place. The ceremonies were put to death, nailed to the cross, and you, with Christ, were put to death in regard to them. Just like the passage in Romans where the Apostle Paul says, now as the husband of a wife is living, she's bound to her husband as long as he lives, but when he dies, then she's set free, no longer abiding. And so we see that in Romans 7, verse 4, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit from God. That's that growth that comes from God. It's a practical denial of your position in Christ. Second, it's a practical denial of your heavenly citizenship. Notice what it says here. Not only have you died to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees? It's as if you're still living in the world where the doctrines of men are authoritative in our lives instead of the doctrines of God, the teachings of the Word of God. World citizens embrace man-made religion where man is the rule, and that rule is arbitrary and inconsistent. And of course, we have that again. You need to understand, because we are being taught and it is being inculcated in us and has been for generations, that the goal and that which will bring a nation together is secularism. You need to understand, secularism is a religion. Marxism is a religion. There are all kinds of religion. Empiricism is a religion. Empiricism, where is we don't believe anything except that which can be perceived with our senses and proven by scientific method. It's a religion. It's a way of life. And the Apostle Paul asks, if you have been raised up with Christ and have been made a citizen of heaven, why are you living as if there were no authority beyond man? Why are you embracing those things for which there is no ultimate authority? Because believers have been transferred to the kingdom of Christ, the gospel of the kingdom, whereby we are taught to observe all things where that Christ has taught us. We're denying our heavenly citizenship when we embrace these things and follow them. And it exchanges freedom in Christ for bondage to men. He goes on, you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with the using, in accordance with the commandments and teaching of men. Freedom for bondage. Why would you want to do that? Why? The head of the church has set you free, and sinful men will enslave you, not to Christ, but to yourselves, in an everlasting tyranny. These words, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, Calvin suggests that they express an ever-widening tyranny. He says that the words there, do not handle, refers actually, do not eat, do not consume. And then the next one, do not taste. In other words, you're not allowed to feast because that's wrong. No, you're not even allowed to taste. In fact, you're not even allowed to touch. And he says, once you give in to these traditions, there's going to be this ever-widening tyranny. And you saw that again with the Pharisees. Many people don't realize that even modern Judaism, they really don't study the Scripture. What they did was they understood the Scripture, and then they set up barriers, in order to keep you from profaning the holiness of God. And then there's a barrier to keep you from profaning the barrier. And then there's a barrier out here to keep you from profaning that barrier. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, why do you teach his doctrines, the teachings of men? He says, and you obviate the Word of God. You do away with it in the effort to maintain some measure of holiness. And then it leads you in a futile way of life. And this we see here, where it says, these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against the flesh. It leads you in a futile way of life. It's only going to disappoint you and rob you of the joys that are yours in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the appeals of Islam is that the demands are simple and achievable by men, but they rob of eternal life. You know, and we can do the same thing. Oh, if you just do the church things, if you're a churchianity, if you do just do the things of the church, that's your salvation. If that's distracting you from Christ, if you're dependent upon your attendance at worship and your sitting at the Lord's table and any of these other things that you might be doing, and you're not trusting in Christ, you've been distracted and you're being robbed. And this way of these outward disciplines certainly have an appeal, don't they? I can do that. I can do those seven pillars of Islam. That's easily achievable. But you see, that's not what the word tells us. The word tells us that the heart of the problem is the problem with the heart. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. But this way that was being proposed was a way that was attractive to men. That's why he talks about seduction. It's attractive. We always want to have a part in our salvation, don't we? We always want a reason to be able to boast, I did that. And of course, this really addresses some of these things. We insist on these things, and that's contrary to the doctrines of grace. In you, that is in your flesh, there dwells no good thing. Unless the Father draws you, no one can come to the Father. Faith is the gift of God, not something that comes from us. It is not something we gin up. To the degree that, and we don't have time for them all, but to the degree that you reject any of the doctrines of grace, total depravity, unconditional election, particular atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, to that degree, you've undermined grace and introduced man-made religion. And I wish I had time to go into that, but it's true. And so the gospel is under assault in many ways. But it's attractive to men because it has the appearance of wisdom. It seems right to us, but it's the product of the human mind. It's self-made religion or will worship in the King James Version, that which pleases us and not God. And it has the appearance of humility, but in reality, it is the pride that rejects the Word of God. And one of the sins of which I am guilty is I don't believe the promises of God and think that I need to add something to it. And I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I look at that and I say, why do I doubt? That's a great sin because it diminishes the preeminence of Christ. And so this way of life is attractive to men. You can just do these things, abstain from these things, and you're all set. But that's attractive to us. But this way of life has no value for salvation. It can't deliver us. It does have the appearance of wisdom, but no value against fleshly indulgence. Life that is concerned with externals rather than the heart is not the Christian faith. This is characteristic of man-made religion, the blending of these things. Pastor Warhurst stole my, I had this prepared last week, we didn't finish it. But he stole my illustration of Simon Stylites. He thought that by isolating himself and living on a pillar, that would help to sanctify him. That he would be kept away from this nasty world and would become more holy by living on a pillar. And he spent 37 years living on that one of the two platforms. 37 years. And guess what? He had the reputation for being a holy man. But I would suggest to you that he was boasting in his humility. Now, I don't know his heart. He may have been one renewed by the Spirit of God. There was a lot of error in those days. But I'm just saying that his living on that pillar did nothing, did absolutely nothing for his relationship with God. Nothing. It was his relationship with Christ. It was self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. And so that life that is concerned with externals, it was a life that is concerned with that rather than the heart, and it's a life that is focused on the temporal rather than the eternal. The things that are destined to perish with the using. What you eat, as Jesus said, you eat it, and then it's expelled from the body. That isn't what defiles a man. What defiles a man is that which comes out of the heart. It's the heart that needs to be changed. So it's a counterfeit faith that will deprive you of Christ. Well, why have we spent so much time on this? Because we need to hear the warnings about the rise and the presence of false prophets. Nothing has changed. We're the same people. We're the same kind of culture in which the Apostle Paul was living. And we need to hear the warnings, lest we be defrauded of the prize or the changing of the signposts. And we need to resist the imposition of requirements that do not come from the head, whether it be the shibboleths of the church or the shibboleths of the culture. We are not those who are to be blown about by every wind of doctrine. We need to understand, even in these days, and there are all kinds of efforts to use all kinds of crises that we are facing to turn us away. I have to be very careful here because I don't want to go to the right or to the left, but if you think that the World Health Organization or the CDC and all of these mandates are going to save you, then you've slipped into man-made religion. Now, that is not to say, and I don't, hear me, I'm not saying that we ought not to take some precautions, but we have to be very careful lest we forget that it is Jesus who delivers us from all of our diseases. And we ought to be more concerned with trusting him and following him and calling upon him. And I can't help but remember when this has come upon us by the hand of God, and we need to understand why these things come upon us, because they're afflictions to draw us to Christ, not to distract us to the ways of men. When the plague came upon the people of God because of David's numbering the population, taking the census, what did Jesus do? What did David do? He appealed to God. He appealed to God. This is what will save us. We can see it in so many things. We tend to think that our efforts can deliver us from all of these things, and we just can't. There's not going to be a deliverance there. There are certainly things that we ought to do, but we need to be very careful lest we fall into being deprived of that salvation which is in the Lord alone. And we need to develop a devotion to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Absolute submission to him is true humility, and not submission to man and the church or the state or the mob, which is nothing but idolatry. You know, I was thinking about this with all of the things that are being imposed upon us by culture and by and much by the state as well. It is China that demands absolute and unquestioned submission. And that is in stark contrast to Jesus, who is the one who demands absolute and unquestioned obedience. Not according to the teachings of man, but what does the Word of God say? And I want to go back to things we said earlier. We don't judge one another in the way that we deal with these things. You understand what I'm saying? But we always need to go back and understand there are those who will seek to distract you from Christ as the Savior in many different ways. Don't let it happen. Whatever you do, do it in self-conscience, submission to Christ for his glory and for the good of God's people. Let's remember who is the head of the church, and may he give us the growth that comes from God. Let's pray together. Lord our God, we come before you, and we do pray that you will guard us, that we might be aware. We don't want to be paranoid. We certainly do not want to be divided as a people. And that's one of the things that is troubling. We do not want to be suspicious of one another. We don't want to be divided, and we want to be careful about being separated and not isolated. We want to be careful because we know that there are your enemies that have used this as an assault upon your church to prevent the preaching of the gospel and the assembly of your people, not taking into consideration that that you are the one who tells us that we are to assemble together. And it's there when we meet together that we meet with you, and that we are strengthened with the strength that comes from you, and the church is built up with the growth that comes from you. And so, Lord, we don't want to go to the right hand or to the left, but we do pray that you'd make us mindful that though we do not want to be paranoid, we do need to be watchful. We need to watch and pray lest we enter into temptation. And we pray that you would make us self-conscious servants of the Lord Jesus, yielding to him that absolute obedience and yielding to men that obedience which is due in the proper jurisdiction. Grant us, Father, these things, we pray, and bless us and bring us to life. We pray that we would not put our trust in the teachings of men that have no usefulness for the subduing of sin in the flesh. But let us be found in Christ and in him alone, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.